Well, good morning. I greet you all in Jesus' name. This morning on our drive-in, out of curiosity, I remembered that we have Kenyan brothers and sisters who tune into our services sometimes, and so I went to see what the temperature is like in Kenya this morning, and it was plus 26 degrees, and my phone said it's minus 24 here, so that's a 50-degree spread, but trust that if you have cold fingers, your hearts are warm with the love of Jesus. So, just to remind, I've been working my way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're ready for chapter 3 this morning. Mark is working on establishing the identity of and authority of Jesus, teaching us the good news of Jesus. In this chapter, I'll probably mostly focus on sort of three topics. On the Sabbath, as it comes up quite a bit, and then the ministry and anointing, the ministry of Jesus, the anointing of the apostles, and then lastly, we're going to take on this subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There'll maybe be a few other things sprinkled in there, but we'll be mostly focused on those three things. Why don't we read the chapter, and then we all have a kind of an overview of it, and then we'll dive into it. So this is Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to do harm, to save a life, or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him and about how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And a great crowd heard all he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make it known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Sorry, I was going to look up how to say some of these names this morning, and I forgot. I know I'm butchering it. I apologize. What's that? Yeah, that's right. that is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he went home, and a crowd gathered around so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So, starting with the first section, kind of verses 1 through to 6, I'd like to look at specifically the Sabbath that he's talking about there. It's beginning with a rather tense moment. As Jesus enters the synagogue, he sees a man there with a withered hand, and Pharisees are there also watching to see what Jesus is going to do, because they know Jesus has a habit of healing sick people that he meets. And also, back in chapter 2, there was a situation where on the Sabbath as well, Jesus and the disciples are walking through grain fields, and his disciples pluck grains of have head. And the Pharisees were not happy with that. So, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus makes a statement saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So why is the Sabbath so important to the Pharisees and the Jewish people? Back in Exodus, chapter 31, 12 to 18, God establishes the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. And another sign of the covenant was circumcision as well. So if we look at those verses in Exodus 31, I'll just read them here. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh is a day, Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in the 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.' And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So it kind of gives you context of what, why they took the Sabbath so seriously. So the situation in question before us here is a medical one. So I looked into how did the Jewish people view medical needs on the Sabbath if you're not supposed to do work. And this is what I found. So emergencies, life-threatening situations, any action required to save a life or to prevent serious injury is permitted. This includes treating acute illness, helping a woman in labor, or managing severe injuries. Non-emergency or chronic conditions: if a patient's condition is non-life-threatening and could wait until the next day, then the treatment is postponed. For instance, a headache, a minor ailment, would not be treated, whereas a severe infection from an open wound would be treated. So I think a man with a withered hand, I don't know what the withered hand looked like, but I think that was a chronic condition that could easily have waited until the Sabbath has passed. Another thing they could do is use Gentiles if it needed to be for night-long, non-life-threatening injuries. It's referred that a non-Jew, a Gentile, could perform the action to avoid violating Jewish law. Preventative care could wait as long as it didn't mean the condition was worsening. Circumcision, if the eighth day of a baby's life fell on the Sabbath, then circumcision was still performed as it was considered a higher duty. So that's maybe gives a little insight into the mind of the Pharisee as they see this situation. So the Pharisees are waiting to see what is Jesus going to do. Is he going to breach the laws like his disciples did on the in the grain fields? But take note of the condition of their heart. To me, their priority was taking down Jesus. I actually think they were hoping he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they would have the occasion to bring accusations against him. So, like, the Sabbath starts on the Friday at sundown and then goes through until Saturday at sundown. So I think if it was you and I in that situation, we probably would have just, like, if we'd wait for half a day or until the sun goes down, we can avoid all this conflict. We can heal him then. They have nothing to say, and we can move. That's what I would do. I don't like conflict. But it's not what Jesus chose to do. He chose to teach a lesson, and reinforcing his earlier statement that the Sabbath was intended to serve people and not to have people serve the Sabbath. And furthermore, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. So therefore, the requirement to keep the signs of the covenant is ending with Jesus. And later in the New Testament, we see Paul working to end circumcision as well, because the Old Covenant was fulfilled with Jesus. And so the need to fulfill the requirements of that covenant are void. It's done. So let's take a few, look at a few scriptures that speak of the covenant changes. In Exodus, the one we just read, Exodus 31:18, I just want to highlight that. It said, he gave to Moses when he finished speaking with him on the Mount of Sinai. So we're talking about what God gave to Moses. God gave him two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's pretty cool, right? Like, we would put that in a nice glass display here at church if you had something written with the finger of God. Exodus 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So we begin to see they're now prophesying of the new covenant that is to come, the changes that are going to happen. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that a beautiful thing? 2 Corinthians 3:3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. You see, it is humanity which is near and dear to the heart of God. And his laws serve to bring people into relationship with him. The desire of God is to be our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father. It is a consistent theme we're seeing throughout Scripture, starting from the Garden of Eden, when God comes and walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve and ministers to them and teaches them and shares wisdom with them and knowledge. But sin broke that. And then we see throughout the Bible, God working to restore that relationship, the desire to have a people who call themselves by his name, who come and desire a relationship with him. So the response of the Pharisees here makes Jesus angry. I would describe it as a righteous indignation against injustice, or that divine reaction of the divine nature against sin. Men who were responsible for the care of the people had hard hearts and lacked compassion. But Jesus heals the man, and the Pharisees immediately go out, and it says they consult with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus. So I looked into who the Herodians are. A note on them. At the time of Jesus, there were certain groups, Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, that held positions of authority over the people. Other groups were the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the lawyers. Each of these groups had power in either religious or political circles. The Herodians held political power. Most scholars believe they were a political party that supported King Herod, the Roman Empire's ruler over much of the land of the Jews. So the Herodians favored submitting to Herod, and therefore, in the minds, or for political expediency, the support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the mind of the Pharisees, making it difficult for them to get along. But they did unite on one thing, and that was opposing Jesus. Herod himself wanted Jesus dead. We can find that in Luke 13:31. And the Pharisees had already hatched plots against him. You can read that in John 11:53. And so you see these two people, groups, who have different views, don't normally get along, uniting together around a common enemy, who was Jesus. So if we move on to the next section here, I'd like to look at Jesus' ministry and then the anointing of the apostles. So that's like verses 7 through 12, and I think we'll tie in towards the end of the chapter where it speaks of his family, 31 to 35 there as well. So we get a glimpse here of how intense Jesus' life is becoming. The people from the whole region are gathering together, trying to get near to him, trying to be healed by him, to see, you know, are these stories that I'm hearing about this man healing people, casting, are these true? And they want to see it for themselves. And so they're pressing in so hard that Jesus is in danger of being crushed. And if you imagine that simply by touching Jesus, you could be healed, I think you would be pushing pretty hard to get within arm's reach of Jesus, wouldn't you? And so you can imagine, like, if there's thousands of people with that same desire, how, like, absolutely chaotic that would be. And it says, too, that the unclean spirits would see him. They would fall down before him and cry out and declare Jesus' identity. So Jesus goes up on a mountain and with his disciples, and he appoints 12 to be his apostles, and he empowers them to go out and preach the word. He gives them authority to cast out demons, and then following that, he goes home. But the crowds hear that, and they find him at home and gather again, and there he is, so busy, again, ministering, healing, preaching, caring, that he doesn't even have time to take care of himself or have the space to eat food. So then we come to this remarkable verse in 21. And when his family heard this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's quite a thing for your family to say about you. I don't know how you would react to that. And then Jesus responds at the end of the chapter. He responds by asking who his family is. And he turns around and answers his own question, saying, it is whoever does the will of God. I would surmise that Jesus' family were well-intended. I think we're safe to think that they were trying to take care of him. They were seeing this chaos. They were hearing about it. And they were basically staging an intervention to give him some space from his ministry to recharge. And it seems like they thought things were getting out of hand. But I don't think they fully grasped the importance of his mission and the short time of 3 years he had to accomplish it here on earth. And I don't think they knew what it meant to be Jesus or to be a follower of Jesus yet. For many people, there is a price to pay to follow Jesus. Some places and some cultures, your own family will be against you. And even here in this room, some of you had made choices that have strained family relationships in your pursuit to know Jesus and to be faithful to him. Matthew 10:34-39 speaks of this. It says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have not come to set man against his father. Sorry, I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. For a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So this does not negate our responsibility to our loved ones, to our family. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus needs to be Lord of our hearts. The desire of our Father is to be our God and for us to be his representatives here on earth through whom he does his work. As we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, it enables us to become the best person that we can be, the best spouse that we can be, the best parent, the best friend, for we are being molded into the likeness of Jesus. So I'd like to now turn to verses 22 to 30 and look at the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. So the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And how can that work? The demons are acting underneath the authority of Satan, doing the works of Satan. To cast out demons using the prince of the demons as a divided house was the argument Jesus is making. It's essentially civil war, and it can't stand. Nothing can be accomplished if you have an organization that's working against each other within the organization. Jesus goes on to say that no one can enter a strong man's house unless he first binds a strong man, then the house can be plundered. I read that as the strong man is like an evil spirit holding someone captive. And Jesus saying he's coming and he binds that evil spirit first so he can take away the sins and purify the persons. He's not using Satan to undo the works of Satan. That just does not work. We come to verses 28 to 32. This has caused, I think, a lot of believers to fear and wonder if they have sinned in a manner that makes them unsavable. I don't think that's that uncommon of a thought to have. To begin, I'm not sure that Jesus is actually saying the Pharisees have committed the sin, but they were certainly in danger of doing so. So at a minimum, he is warning them. In Matthew 12, 22 to 23 is this account as well. It adds a bit more to context. Verses 30 to 32 in Matthew 12, it says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whosoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is clearly drawing some lines here. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. So those are very sobering words. So we need to define what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Looking at different things, I kind of put together what I think it is. And you guys can decide if you agree. I'll describe it as a continuing, defiant, irreverence, and rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus in your life. Does that make sense? Continuing, defiant, irreverence, and rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ in your life. So first, let's look at John 3. In John 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, this is important, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So he's clearly saying, he is a Pharisee. He's saying, "We know that you are a teacher from God. It's not a question. We know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So to me, it's clear that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was working through the power of God. These are learned men trained in the scripture who have been observing and discussing Jesus' ministry for some time now. And also, it stood out to me that in other passages as well, it's not like they're questioning whether Jesus' healings are faked, like we sometimes do with the things we see. Or they're not questioning whether this person was actually delivered or not. They are trying to erode and bring into question the authority that Jesus operated in when he was doing it. They knowingly attributed the works of God to Satan and were intentionally trying to cause people to doubt Jesus. For that, they are actively resisting what they knew to be true. So this, to me, is where the gravity lies. To knowingly work against the Holy Spirit, suppressing what you know to be true until the lie becomes your truth and you can't tell the difference anymore. Worse than that, you no longer care. However, I would also say that to ask questions about whether something you are seeing or hearing or feeling prompted to do is of God is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's very important to define that. So let's look at 1 John 4:1-6. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So here we can see that testing the spirits is not blasphemy of this Holy Spirit. We are being taught to be wise, to be careful, to verify. The test is that every spirit that comes from God is going to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Another thing, Acts 17:11. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so." Again, that's the idea of testing, of verifying, making sure that what is being said is true and scriptural. So what about someone who might say, for example, "I was disrespectful and critical of things of God in my past. I'm concerned I blasphemed the Holy Spirit in my rebellion against God. Can I accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit?" So I would like to clarify that I think the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is different than grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:29-30. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So I don't think it's the same thing. But I would propose that the continuing grieving of the Holy Spirit by constant refusal to yield to his conviction and the blatant denial of truth will lead you to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. So for the person who may be struggling with fear, that they have committed the unpardonable sin, I would like to reassure you, the fact that you have the fear, the fact that you have the ability to be concerned, the fact that you have the desire to be justified before God and to have his favor on your life, to me, is proof that you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You see, someone in this place, I think, is someone who is long past desiring the things of God and his righteousness. They no longer feel conviction or guilt of sin. The Holy Spirit is no longer trying to testify to them of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They aren't wrestling with morality. There's no fear of God left in their hearts. They've killed that off a long time ago. In Genesis 6:3, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man." So there is the idea that God will come to a place with somebody where he will no longer fight for their soul. Romans 1:19-20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." 24 of the same chapter, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do the things that ought not to be done." 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval for those who practice them." It is a fearful thing to have God turn a person over to the full depravity of their heart. So the Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God, and they chose to rebel against that, to lie to the people, and to call the works of God the works of Satan. They hardened their hearts against God. It was like Pharaoh did in Egypt. And so Jesus gives them a stern warning. This is a heavy topic, but I hope that someone who's been living fear of this has maybe found some comfort here this morning. The warning and encouragement I'll leave with us is this. You know, at the stoning of Stephen, he said to his accusers that they always resist the Holy Spirit. Ray read in 1 Timothy 4:2, there it speaks of people whose consciences are seared. We want to be people who walk in the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who are quick to repent. If God is the potter and we are the clay, we want to be moldable so we can be transformed into the image of Jesus. So some verses of encouragement. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." God loves you and desires to have relationship with you. He sent his Son to pay the price for your sins. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in your heart and lead you on paths of righteousness. If you realize this morning that the Holy Spirit has been trying to get your attention and you have been resisting, I would encourage you to repent and listen. God bless you.